for our second visit. We came obviously a few weeks ago. Yeah, we felt really welcome. Thank you for having us. This is Sabella. If you haven't met, can you wave to everybody? Yeah, you did it. Well done. Rob threw me some socks the first time we were here. I have worn them. You'll notice I'm not wearing them today. To grow Rob's love for the ankle-bearing and sockless among us. And there are some, I'm sure, even in Bolton. Why don't I say a quick prayer before I start? Is that all right? So, Lord, we just thank you that your word is alive and active. We thank you it's a good seed. And it bears after its kind. And we ask you this morning that for all of us, especially me, Lord, that it would bear much fruit in our lives. Would you teach us to hear what you're saying to us? Even if it's just one thing, Lord, that's all we need. One word from you. And like Christy prayed, the seed is a split. So do it in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, where's my... There it is. Okay, so I have a parable to begin. And I'll come back to it at the end and see how you go. So there was once a man who was gifted a car. It changed his life. Suddenly, he went from being fairly insular to now he can travel. And he goes places and has opportunities that he's never had before. He gets jobs, he meets people, and he even gets happily married because of this car, and he's able to travel and he meets his wife. He's a good steward of the car. He cleans it and fixes it regularly. You want to go to mummy? Do you want to run?
Can you run that? 3, 2, 1, go.
He's a good steward of the car. He cleans and fixes it regularly. He does all the essentials. And over time, he realises the car includes free upgrades. Who loves a free upgrade? Come on. Jesus name. I released this. Sorry. So he does this routinely. He gets the car upgraded. But as time passes, he begins to do less of the essentials. He just thinks, well, you know what? I'm getting the upgrade anyway. Why do I need to do these things as much? There's nothing wrong. He doesn't need to do them as much because he travels less. He chooses to. And he's getting the next upgrade anyway. A bit of disrepair doesn't hurt anyone, he thinks. He's happy not to drive. He just sits in it because it's got heated seats. They're good for his back. Reads the paper, and he uses... There's an inbuilt drinks machine with this one. So he's got all the multimedia, and he just enjoys his car. He still loves it. It just looks different now. End of the parable. Right, we'll come back to that. So you've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. And I did listen to last week's sermon, obviously here a few weeks ago for Merv, and I listened to the one, was it Chris, is that right?
Yeah.
Chris, yeah, he was good. Someone said, oh, no pressure. Yeah, no, he was brilliant. So I heard some of the context he gave you, but I haven't gone back through all of them. So hopefully I'm not about to teach you to suck eggs, although where does that phrase come from? Has anyone ever sucked an egg just out of interest? Have you? Okay, we'll chat at the end. I'd love to know more. But a few just background things that I hope are helpful. So Mark, most scholars believe, was a friend of Peter. You see him in the book of Acts. He travelled with Paul and Barnabas. In fact, he was the source of Paul and Barney, these two great heroes of the faith, having a sharp disagreement, which gives me great hope. You know, these are the dons of, you know, Christianity. And they had a disagreement. So how much more grace is there for us today when we see it happening with friends and loved ones and even on a global scale? There's grace for disagreement. Because later, even though Paul didn't want John Mark to travel with them anymore, he then asks for him because he says he's useful to his ministry. So there's redemption. Like the Lord often tells me something that I've preached before and he'll remind me of it. He says, you know, Johnny, my ability to redeem is greater than yours to make a mistake. Hallelujah. Oh, I see that you're going to go. Oh, you're a responsive congregation, my goodness. Sometimes when I'm preaching to youth, and poor Luke, Luke, to put you on the spot. Luke's probably thinking, man, you left. I was free of you, and now he's got to hear me again. Sorry about that, Luke. But the youth, they don't often give stuff back when you're talking. You have to be very direct. Do you like red jelly beans or blue? Anyway, so Paul... So in this instance, Mark Scholars think it was this Mark who's denoted in Acts and later travels with Paul. And obviously, it's the gospel. Do you guys know what the word gospel means?
Good news.
Hey, there you go. Well played. Yeah, my youth was struggling with that the other week. And I was like, I've been here for 3.5. Anyway, and so it's the good news about Jesus Christ. And he's probably writing to converted pagans, a.k.a. people who aren't Jewish. People like you and me, predominantly, I'd imagine, right? Who don't understand the Jewish customs, because he often gives explanations for them through Mark 1 through 5. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are 3 to 4 Passovers, which gives us a time frame for the length of Jesus' ministry. If you're like me, before I, to be honest, studied for this, I had just assumed something around 3, 3.5 years for the ministry of Christ from when he was baptized through to when he was crucified and resurrected. And that seems to be roughly accurate. And Mark 1 through 5, we're at about, depending on which scholars you listen to, we're between 1.5 and 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. Does that make sense? So the brief rundown, I'm sure you remember much of it, but is Jesus gets baptized by his cousin called...
John.
Oh, well done, Rob. You've been before. Cousin John. He appoints 4 of his disciples. He heals a leper and notes there are crowds. Mark 2, the famous story. They rip the roof off to do what?
Lower the paralyzed
man. The Pharisees love it, right?
No.
Oh, well done, Julian. You were first. Get the candy at the end. They didn't love it. You see this controversy starting to build, that the religious leaders are not loving the fact that Jesus is upending the kind of monopoly they have on God. The sad thing is, as we all know, Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures diligently, thinking they lead you to life, but you don't realise they point to me." And he's really annoyed with them because they're the ones who's supposed to be making the way for everyone to come into the kingdom, and yet they're shutting the door in everyone's faces. So we're beginning to see early doors. The religious leaders don't like it. There are crowds gathered. He calls Levi. I remember that Chris preached on that last week. Levi, the tax collector. Imagine that, getting the fisherman with the tax collector with the zealot. What a lovely little melting pot of culture that would have been for teenage boys as well, you know. Most of them would have been teenage boys. Don't forget that. Sometimes in the portrayals that we see in the movies, they're all old men. But in this instance, I'm sure we've worked with teenage boys before. Can you imagine travelling with 12 teenage boys? It's going to be keep you on your toes, let's just say that. And he says he's Lord of the Sabbath. So Mark 3, again, Chris touched on this. This was in the synagogue of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Jesus' home base of ministry. We know where he was born and where he was raised. Well, not born, actually, but he was raised in... Oh, well done, Joe. You get that one? But he set up his base of operations in Capernaum, which is like a fishing port. And he heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. He appoints the 12 apostles, and there are crowds again. And a fun little thing that I don't know if you've ever had this, where people say, "Wow, he's so amazing that he's actually filled with a demon." What kind of logic is that? Where do you get off saying, "Wow, we've seen him do these amazing things"? It's because he's empowered by the prince of demons. But so twisted and darkened was their understanding. That was the norm. It's funny, isn't it? Sometimes, especially in our culture, you can think you're doing a good job if you kind of skip free of controversy, when the reality is here, the Christ, the one who said, "We will take after, if they hated the master, they'll hate the servants," he was very happy for them to call him the prince of demons because of some of the stuff he was doing. I have to confess, one of the areas of repentance constantly for me, I say repentance, probably more confession, I need to repent, is playing it safe. Especially with family, probably. You know, because we know we're not honoured in our hometown, as we're about to see at the start of Mark 6, because they get over familiar and we don't want to, you know, who wants to ruin Christmas, right? Because someone shared something and then you're like, "Well, actually..." It's like, "No, just let them keep drinking and we'll have a nice Christmas turkey." But Jesus, accused of being the prince of demons, his family show up, as if that wasn't bad enough, they say he's out of his mind. Always a fun one when your family think you've absolutely lost it and want to rein you back in. And we hit Mark 4, there's crowds again. This is what Merv spoke about when Jesus was preaching the parable of the sower. got crowds again. And then he sleeps in the boat. What a, you know, what a genius to be able to sleep in the middle of a... I mean, you think, how big was he? Surely he was getting wet. And he's still asleep. Lord of glory, give me that impartation, you know, especially when I'm sleep deprived. Well, I can't say anything, actually. Sarah takes the hit mostly. Did you hear that, babe? Mark 5, powerful story of Jesus delivering that man of the legion of demons. How about more than one? And then there's crowds again when he travels across back to the other side. And it's amidst the crowds that Chris talked about where Jairus comes, falls at the feet of the Lord. The woman in the crowd grabs the hem of his garment. She's radically transformed. He says, daughter, I think Chris said was the only time that that's said in the Gospels. Yeah. And then Jairus, the synagogue leader who, again, I'm basically just preaching Chris's sermon, but he was probably there when the withered hand was healed. And he then sees his daughter raised from the dead. So that's where we're at. And we're at about 1.5 to 2.5 years. But I wonder if you can already spot a theme. And it's not something I'm over familiar with, and I imagine you're probably not either. Unless, is there any kind of secret celebrities in our midst that I don't know about? No? Okay, well, the times, if I think of crowds, the times that come to mind for me, which are few and far between, was once, many of you have heard my story, but when I was stabbed in my chest when I was 16, when I walked back to the school, which was a miracle in itself, and my friend had gone ahead of me. He'd jumped on the back of a moped. And he told everyone what had happened. So they all ran out looking angry. So I was swamped in that moment in the playground. That was a nice feeling, honestly. I felt very loved. But again, like, you know, it was for about 10 seconds. And then I made my way through the crowds of 20 people. And I was free. Another time, I remember speaking at a conference. And I think because I was... the way that I'd phrased what I was going to say, I think I said it was lightsaber plus tasty snack. You know, youth are just interested in those kind of things. They want to come and get a lightsaber and have a snack. So the place was packed out, but again, for an hour, it wasn't like people chasing me. But as we read through Mark 1 to 5, you see this theme of Jesus not even getting a moment to himself. And people have different opinions of him. Many are amazed. They want more. But we see mocking. Isn't it funny that the Lord of glory, who could say anything, but only said what he heard and saw the Father doing and saying, was prepared to say things that meant he was openly mocked. People pleaded with him to leave. If you remember the flock of pigs that he sent into the lake. Again, that's an interesting story. It doesn't seem very loving to the local business owners when you send their livelihood into the lake. Well, that's a mind bender. People are offended. They're overfamiliar. So these are the responses of the crowd. But predominantly, they are amazed. People often say, and you'll remember it time and time again, where did he get these things? Where did he get this learning? Especially when he was in Nazareth, because they knew his mother and his brothers, which we're going to see at the start of Mark 6. Now, I'd love us to just jump back to some specific verses, because Mark is the all-action gospel. He uses the word immediately something between 35 and 42 times. He likes to... It's like a modern-day action movie. And it would be easy to miss a nuanced reality that I think will be very helpful for us today and just generally. So could I have some people to read a verse or two? Yeah, who would like to do that? Joe, I saw you first. So Joe, could you turn to Mark 1 verse 12? Who else is willing and able? Christy, could you do Mark 1 verse 35? You up for doing one, Dee? Do you want to do 1 verse 45? Julian, I know you've got a lovely... voice. So would you be up for doing Mark 3 verses, I'll give you a longer one actually, 7, let's say 7, 9, 10 and 13. Are you going to remember that? So you're going to skip verse 8 and 11.
Mark 3.
Yeah, Mark 3. Yeah.
7, 9, 10, 13.
Oh, this guy. Wow. It's impressive. And then Alan, 4 verse 1 please. And then I'll turn to 1. And we'll go in that order if that's all right. So I think that's Joe, Christy and Dee. Yeah, great. Over to you, Joe, when you're ready.
Okay. This is Mark 1, verse 12. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed.
1:45, instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in a lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Thank you.
Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed him. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him.
Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake. While all the people were along the shore at the water's edge.
Thank you. I'll just give you one more. I'm skipping across here to Matthew because we get an insight in Matthew. One of the things that we'll find out shortly has just happened in this passage is John the Baptist has been killed. He's been beheaded. And it says in Matthew 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Now, can anyone see a theme in those readings?
Withdrawing.
Withdrawing, well done, Christy. Let's go. And why was Jesus withdrawing?
Needed time with his father,
exactly right. So in some of them it says he withdrew to pray, and also
grief
in the case of John the Baptist definitely seems that way. It's implied, isn't it? You hear your cousin's been beheaded, you take a moment. Any other reasons?
And rest.
Yeah, it does seem that way. Because if you've got crowds, it's very hard to comprehend, but it seems kind of 24/7. We see many times that he healed them from morning till night. Signs, wonders, miracles. They're not leaving him alone. He can't get a moment. So he realises he has to get up early, head out, find some time. And I think if we want to see, I remember what Alan prayed, you know, if we want to see the kingdom of God come and see lives impacted, it starts at home. You know, Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. It is possible to do nothing. Trust me, I've done it. Oh my gosh, too often. But there's a place of friendship with the Father. I love your verse of the year because it's my, I don't know if it's my life verse, but it's my favourite Bible verse. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. John 17:3. So we've been invited into relationship, but as we all know from our many friendships and relationships, the quality of your friendship is based on effort, time investment, generally speaking, those two things, time and attention. And in the same way, when we invest time in knowing our Father, there is grace for supernatural overflow. Such that even if your every breathing moment almost is pressed in upon, when you're squeezed, Christ comes out. I think it would be very easy for us to look at what Jesus does and says and lives and think, well, he's God. He can do anything. Of course he's doing miracles. He's God in the flesh, and he is. But we know from the scriptures that he took on the weaknesses of human flesh, which is why in Hebrews it says he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He had right relationship with the Father and had to learn obedience through the things he suffered, we're told. So in the same way, we can take great courage, and also we should take some element of challenge as well as an invitation, that we also, Jesus said it himself, are called to live in a supernaturally powerful, otherworldly way. That means that even if the car breaks down, and listen, I'm preaching, you know, I remember John Wesley, yeah, before he believed, before he'd really experienced it. He had it up here, but it wasn't really in here. One of the Moravians, who are these German praying dudes, They said to him, listen, John, preach faith until you have it. You know, in many ways, I'm preaching faith to you. I've tasted it. I'm not always there. That's why Jesus said abide. But it is possible that when the car breaks down and then a family member's in dire straits, that when we're squeezed, it isn't just panic that comes out, but the Holy Ghost and fire comes out and people begin to get Christ because they can tell it's not normal. Because what's normal is when that stuff happens, we shrivel up or we, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And it's not to say, I take great hope as well. If the Lord of glory, when he was incarnate on the earth, needed to take time away from the crowds and with his Father, how much more do we need it? Therefore, there's permission. And we should and can, are invited to do so, to take time to be with the Father. Fascinating notion that the Lord of glory on the earth had needs. His followers had needs. The 12 disciples, you know, they're a funny bunch, aren't they, really? Thank God for the accounts of the disciples. It gives me great hope for my own life, where I see them stick their foot in it time and time again. You're like, oh yeah, that's like me. Praise God. He chooses the weak and foolish things. Right here, Lord, let's go. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Isn't that wonderful? On your worst day, I chose you. One repeated theme in Jesus getting away, and we'll see it again when we actually start the passage. You're like, oh God, how long is this going to preach for? Don't worry, I think it won't be as long as you think. It might be longer. You guys finish at 2, yeah? Great, we'll be fine. We see the Lord, he attends to the needs, you know. Let's turn to Mark 6, because I'm basically preaching there anyway. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. He sends out the 12. They go out and he gives them authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. They travel. They do itinerant ministry, going village to village. Then we have the narrative around John's death, where he's beheaded by the King Herod. And then we turn to verse 30. So I'm in Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. Jesus, literally discipling them in the ways that he lives. We've already seen it. He's doing it, and now he's saying, listen, you boys have just started popping off the miracles. You've seen awesome stuff, but I can tell you're knackered. The crowd still want more. Come and do as I do. Learn from me. Let's go away. It reminds me of when Jesus says in Matthew 11, come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Learn to take a real rest with me. Come away with me. And it's the daily invitation to us all to come away with the Lord. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. That's a bad situation for them right there, because they've got 12 teenage boys who are tired and they're not getting a chance to eat. Can you imagine? You don't want to live with that aggro. Trust me, I've been there. It's painful. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people recognised them. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Sorry, not to skim over. But the fact is, he knew their needs. Praise God, you know. And it's quite, I don't know about you, but I often get into what they call the Gnostic heresy, which is where you basically devalue the needs of your body, thinking they're less spiritual. But God gave us our bodies. They're not evil. What we do with them is either righteous or evil, but you eating and you being fed, well, apparently the Lord cares about it. Brilliant. Thank you, Jesus. And we know he does. He preaches it, Matthew 7, the birds of the air, don't worry. My Father feeds them, I'll feed you also. But when, even though that's their priority right now, to get some peace and quiet and to have some food, many people recognized them, saw them leaving. People from many towns ran ahead of them along the shore. So I'm reading from the NLT. That's probably very annoying for you because you're in the NIV. But point is, they follow him and they show up where Jesus and his disciples land. And it says, when Jesus saw the crowd, verse 34, he stepped from the boat. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So when the Lord of glory, grieving his cousin's loss, trying to disciple 12 hungry boys, and trying to get a moment with them just to hear about their journeys and stuff. Potentially they would have had a couple of hours on the boat. But when he gets squeezed by seeing people basically saying, we want for what we can get from you, what comes out of him? Compassion. In fact, that Greek word is a gut-wrenching, like my heart really goes out to you kind of thing. He's moved by compassion. How did that come out of him? Because he'd spent time with the great I am, who is love. God is love. He'd been with the Father of light. So he knew when he was, well, he didn't know, but the natural, when you squeeze this, water comes out, right? Because it's been filled with, I won't do it, don't worry, Marigold. Because it's been filled with water. Christ has been spending time with the Father, being filled with the Father's love. So when he was squeezed, compassion came forth. But what's fascinating, again, is that when Jesus is with them now, ministering to them, he begins to teach them. Because Jesus understands, you know, he's the Lord of glory. He designed humans back in the garden. He knows that we're not just body. We're body, soul, and spirit. Now, you can, it doesn't really matter around some of the nitty-gritty between soul and spirit, but I find it helpful to think, your core is spirit, because you're made in the image and likeness of Almighty God, right? And God is spirit. But you have a soul, which we could broadly say is your mind, your will and emotions. And you have a body. Now your body, this is where I was going to get the whiteboard, but you know what, I thought I'd add a little bit. Your body, we know we've got five senses, right? Touch, taste, smell, what we see, all of that stuff. And they're essentially gateways to your soul. Do you realise that? What you see, what you listen to, what you eat even, they're gateways to what you begin to think about, what you begin to feel. You know, if you listen to a sad piece of music, probably going to start feeling sad. You know, I realised that as a teenager. Didn't know it at the time, but I look back and go, do you know what? Some of the music I really liked, I think that's why I was depressed. Because it's so flipping downcast. And there's, we know, we see in the scriptures, there's power attached to sound. So those five senses are gateways to the soul. It affects what we think, the way that we feel, but broadly speaking, your mind, will, and emotions, your soul realm. And then we have the real kind of, it's all you, but the godlike part of you, which is your spirit. And we begin to access our spirit through, well, it's no surprise, through the scriptures, through prayer, but essentially through time and attention to those things. I heard a comedian say that recently. I was blown away because he actually used to be a Christian, a very famous comedian. Millions of people listen to him. Very clever man, has no faith. But he said, all we have in this life is time and attention. I'm like, oh my goodness. He's not far wrong. Worship, essentially, where we give our time and attention, and you will become like what you behold. So if we want to manifest the likeness of God on this earth, there has to be some kind of overcoming of elements of our souls to prioritise the spirit. Does that make sense? Oh. Who likes fasting? Probably no one. I like eating. I'm half Greek. I love food. But my God, the times where I actually sacrifice that desire, and don't be impressed, it's been few and far between recently. But when I sacrifice my bodily need for food and I seek the Lord, I replace it with a seeking, an intentional seeking. I'm fasting food to feast on God. You better believe Christ begins to manifest from the inside out of me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. The fruit of the Spirit begin to grow. Because as it's like, you know, the good seed has already been planted, the Holy Spirit in us. But if I'm not watering that seed, you know, this is basic. Forgive me if this is basic stuff. But it is fascinating to me that Jesus, the first thing he does when he sees the crowds is he teaches them. He nurtures them in the Spirit. Then, when it hits late afternoon, 35, his disciples come to him. I love the disciples. This is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages to buy something to eat. Do you know who I really think they're thinking of? But they're clever enough by now. They think, well, what does he want to hear? Oh, yeah, the compassion thing. Yeah, do the compassion thing. Lord, these people, they're so hungry. Let's send them away so they can get something. Well, the Lord's having none of it. You feed them. He says the thing that he knows will bring out the flesh, basically. And they're like, we haven't got any money. What are you doing? Like, puts them on the spot. With what? How much bread do you have? Go and find out. And you know the story. They find a boy. He has the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And wonderfully, Jesus and his tired and hungry and potentially grieving disciples also, because if you remember, 2 of them were disciples of John, and John's just been killed. And one of them was Andrew, who's Peter's brother, so you're going to think it at least affects 3 of them. They do this miracle. He does it through their hands, right? They have the people who are likely, you know, we know there were 5,000 men, but likely there were 20,000 people. It's quite a lot of people. I don't know if you can visualise, I don't know, a football team stadium, you know, maybe in, I don't want to mention the championship. I had to get it in there, Pete, we'll pray at the end. No names, no team names, please. Glad you guys enjoyed it. We're in a lot of pain. But I'm trying to manifest Christ, so I'm not letting the soul come out. 20,000 people, because probably this is around, we know from John 6, this is around the time of the Passover, and there would have been men who would have travelled with their families to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they've heard, they've all heard about this guy Jesus, so they're there, and they're hungry, and so they have them sit down, and the word that it talks about is they group them like in a vegetable, you know, some of you garden here, gardeners? Anyone? I'm not, but you know, I tried to make a few veg boxes once. Anyway, they're falling apart now because such is the quality of my craftsmanship. But they had them sit in a very orderly fashion. It's the same word that's used for like planting vegetables, you know, like nice orderly rows in 50s and 100s. And again, you could anticipate it took the disciples maybe 30 minutes to 2.5 hours to feed 20,000 of them roughly or so. And they're all well fed. The word that is used is they're stuffed. And then everyone know how many baskets of leftovers there were?
12.
Oh, very good. There were 12. I heard, again, fascinating piece of context that apparently Jews would carry like a doggy bag basket to, you know, just have like some stuff, food for the road and stuff. So it makes sense that there were 12 baskets left over because the disciples probably all had one each. And they took up 12 baskets at the end. Okay, don't worry, coming into land, folks. Hang in there. In the Gospel of John, it says, it doesn't, if, interestingly, the feeding of the 5,000 is across all 4 Gospels. It's the only miracle story that is. And in the Gospel of John, we have the only instance, unless you want to correct me, but I'm pretty sure, that Jesus is about to be crowned king by the crowd. We don't see that after any other miracle. It's the power of food, free food. And they say, let's crown this guy king. And Jesus basically ushers the disciples away in a boat. He says no and tries to send them away. And then it says he slips off, basically. And what does Jesus do? So they've just had a... Let's build that context again. He's grieving his cousin John, tried to get away. Disciples come back. They've got needs. They're wanting to tell him about their stuff that they've been doing, preaching. They're hungry and tired, potentially grieving. They try to get away. The crowds are there. They have compassion. They've been teaching a lot. It's late afternoon. They have all just eaten. You think, oh, that's a good day at Oasis. I'm going to go home and, you know, read a novel, have a cup of tea, put my feet up. Whatever it is that we do to relax. But fascinating again, Jesus doesn't rest in the soul. You know, we all know that, you know, following a football team or whatever it is that you do to find that you enjoy is not wrong in itself. But where do you go first when you're knackered? And I promise you, I'm preaching to myself here. I've lived different, but more recently, I've been resting in the soul. And I tell you, the fruit of the soul, it's not great. It means that when I get squeezed, I'm more impatient. But when I have chosen to rest in the Spirit, and I get squeezed, I can tell the difference because I'm now no longer trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is coming out naturally. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control happens naturally when you've been watered by the love of Christ, when you've been getting away to be with the Father. I'm a very simple person. And to be honest, I just see it as input, output. If I spend time with the Lord, I'll be a nice, good, godly person. If I don't spend time with him, I can believe the right things, but I become a bit of a, insert word here. Yeah? I almost stopped myself. Thank you, Lord. There's the fruit. I told you I've been trying to repent. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake and Jesus was alone on the land. It is reasonable to assume that Jesus was praying for at least 5 to 6 hours. Again, if we're taking Christ as the blueprint for our lives, I'm not sure that there's ever a convenient time to pray 5 or 6 hours, if I'm being honest. And I'm embarrassed to tell you when the last time I prayed for 5 or 6 hours. But I want to encourage you. It shouldn't be a heavy thing. The Lord has such high estimation of each and every one of us. He made you. He knows you better than you know yourself. But he knows you only become that glorious best version when you do as the Lord did. And sometimes you take intentionally long times to seek him. What does he say? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door. When was the last time you and I actually took this invitation and sought him out for that prolonged period? The good news is, he says in Jeremiah 29, it's that famous one, "For I know the plans I have for you," etc. "When you seek me in that day, you will find me." And we know he's not far away. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. So, but fascinating, isn't it? Because we can know he's with us. So then why then does Jesus tell us to abide? Why then does Jesus spend so long praying? Because it says you have to attune yourself in. Billion distractions. How attuned are you today? I tell you, I'm a lot more attuned today having to prepare this message. So I thank you. Because I didn't want to stand up here and be a complete hypocrite, even though I probably am still 70%. The Lord sees his disciples. They're struggling on the lake. And I want to encourage you today, if you're out on the lake, you know, you feel like you've been following the Lord and he sent you out on the lake and the storm is up and the wind's against you. He sees you and he says he forever is in heaven making intercession for us. And he's on his way. The Lord of glory, the one who walks on those waves that try and drown you. He's on his way. Hallelujah. If you remember at the start of the message, I told you a kind of a simple, silly parable about a man with a car. Anyone know what I was talking about? Priorities. I think there's a word that I feel quite acutely at the moment, and I pray for grace to repent more. I love repentance, by the way. I think it gets a heavy bad rap. I always think of get back in the penthouse of thinking about yourself, how God thinks about you. Turn from all the garbage and get back into those steak dinners and jacuzzis. Because that is what the presence of God feels like, right? Mm-hmm. Just get back there. Stop feasting on Haribo. Does wonders for your gut, that stuff. I think there's a word to the global church, and I feel it personally, and I think there's potentially a word for us here this morning, which is return to our first love. There is a lot of noise at the moment, globally, even in the church in the UK. And when we stand before the Lord, so many of the stuff, what we thought about stuff, is going to fade away. We realise it was like the wood, hay and stubble that got burnt up and it didn't matter. But what's going to matter is, did we know him? And not just in a kind of ethereal, we believed the right stuff because we had an encounter with God 5, 10, 15 years ago. Did we accept his invitation to walk with him every day? The good news for us is Jesus Christ is superior pleasure to anything this world would offer. But are you enjoying it? Confession. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be weighed down with the drunkenness and the cares of this life. By God's grace, I'm less given to drunkenness, certainly on wine, but I certainly feel the drunkenness of entertainment, and I certainly feel the cares of this life, you know, when you start thinking through your money situation or whatever it is, you know, family stuff. And the challenge for us today, and I guess will always be, is, can we find the Lord in any given moment? He's always there, that little turn of the heart, repentance, so that we're filled with the life-giving Spirit that overflows, and that's how we see this nation saved. I think that's me done. Thank you.